I invite you this morning to open with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings 22, the very last chapter of the book of 1 Kings. First and Second Kings were actually written as one book, but the designers of the Bible layout made the break at the end of chapter 22 to move into 2 Kings. So even next week, we'll move on a little bit further into 2 Kings. In just a few minutes, we'll begin reading verse 1 together. Do you know what a lot of people in our country want? They want to be successful. A survey was taken recently of college students as to why they were in college. 80% of them wanted to get a good job or a better job. 62% wanted to make more money, even a lot more money. No question about it, college students reflect that truth about our culture, that most people want to be successful in this world. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with those kinds of goals, to want to do our best, to get a good education, to be as able to contribute to society as much as we possibly can. There's something noble about that. But the problem is that success can get way out of balance, and life can become all about success to the point where nothing else really matters. And there are men and women today who are sacrificing their families and their lives all in the name of so-called success. So there's a healthy, godly type of success, but there's also a very unhealthy, ungodly type of success. If we're going to build our lives, we better be sure we're building it on the right thing, not the wrong thing. Today we're going to spend time talking one more time about a very wicked king. His name was Ahab. Ahab really wanted to be successful. He was motivated by that. He deeply desired that. But he wasn't successful at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible very clearly tells us that his life was a disaster. This man who wanted to be successful, instead of giving us a recipe for success by studying his life, gives us a recipe for disaster. And sometimes one way to learn is to learn from other people's mistakes, and we can certainly do that in the story we're looking at today. So let's begin looking at verse 1 of 1 Kings 22. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people are as your people, my horses as your horses." Verse 1 is very clear that 3 years had passed since there was war between Aram and Israel. If you've been with us during the study of 1 Kings this summer, you probably know that there have already been two wars between Aram and Israel. Aram, another name for Syria, twice tried to attack Israel. Israel was totally outnumbered, and both times Israel won those battles against all odds because God was in that thing, and God ensured victory for his people. At the end of the second battle, at the end of the second war, God wanted King Ahab to take the life of the king of Aram. It was time for judgment. But the king did not do that. King Ahab did not take his life. He did not take in the life of Ben-Hadad. he made a peace treaty with him. And part of the agreement of the peace treaty was that the king of Aram would give back the cities that his father had taken from the nation of Israel. That was part of the agreement. I'm going to spare your life. Okay, great, you're going to spare my life, so I'll be happy to give you cities back. Well, the problem was that here we are 3 years later, and that there was at least one city that had not yet been yet returned, the city of Ramoth-Gilead. It's interesting during those 3 years, though, that those two kings actually worked together. They worked together, united with some other nations, and opposed Assyria, a very strong nation, opposed some of their attacks on them. So they worked together as a team to oppose that, and that opposition was successful. It kind of slowed Assyria down for a while. But here we are 3 years later, and there's a city that had not yet been returned. Now, this gets a little bit complicated, so I have a map for us to look at here. There it is. We're told that Jehoshaphat came down. Whoops. Now I really messed it up. Help. There we go. Okay. You get really nervous, don't you, when a technically challenged pastor's trying to run things here. Okay. Here we are. Back to the map. Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat, king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He goes down. Jerusalem's on a very high hill, so oftentimes it will talk about going down from Jerusalem. It does not mean he went south. It means he went down from the elevation heights of Jerusalem, went down and went to Samaria, which is up here. Now, why would he do that? We don't know all the reasons. We're not told here, but we know at least one reason why he probably would have done that. And the reason is this, because his son, Jehoshaphat's son, was married to the daughter of Ahab and his wicked wife, Jezebel. There was a family connection, so there's a sense in which he had to sort of try to have a good relationship with Ahab. We don't know exactly what his purpose in going on was, but that may have been part of it, to try to keep a little bit of peace in the family. And so he goes there, and what's interesting is that in the presence of Jehoshaphat, Ahab says to his servants, I want this city back, Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead, here is, again, Jerusalem, here is Samaria. Ramoth-Gilead was clear over here. But it was a very strategic city. It was about 30 miles on the other side of the River Jordan. It was an important city in the days of Solomon. We read about Solomon making that a central part of some of his operations. It was a very important city, and now 3 years had gone by, and they'd made this peace agreement, and all the cities were to be returned, and Ahab's saying, that city hasn't been returned yet, so let's go to war. That's his idea here. And so he says to Jehoshaphat, who is there, and this may have given him the courage to move forward with these plans, he says, will you go with me? Will you be part of this war? And Jehoshaphat says, yes, I'm available. My people are available. My horses are available. Let's go for it. But Jehoshaphat was actually a godly man. Such a sharp contrast here. And so he wanted to know what the Lord thought. And we read about that beginning in verse 5. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Good advice. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on a throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." What a fascinating turn of events. It's an amazing setting. I'd encourage you to try to picture what's going on here in your mind. Now, initially, the king had just talked to his servants who apparently were in his palace. Jehoshaphat was there. They said, "Yeah, we'll go to war with you." So it's like, okay, but we need to talk to the Lord. We need to see what the Lord has to say. So Ahab calls 400 prophets, fake prophets of God. And this is, he makes this a very public setting. When the 400 prophets show up, it's not in the palace. We're told it's on a threshing floor just outside the main entrance of Samaria. A threshing floor would be an elevated area. It's where they brought the harvested grain to thresh it. And so it would be a place where they'd catch more wind. So typically it was a higher area. So here are the two kings on some kind of portable thrones, each having their own throne, in their royal robes. And here come the 400 prophets, and you can imagine this is the main entrance to the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is one of the key cities. All kinds of people, hundreds, picture 400 prophets, picture hundreds, perhaps thousands of people coming and going. This is a very public spectacle, and Ahab brings in these 400 prophets, and they say, "Yeah, go for it. God will give you the victory." And Jehoshaphat heard that, and he realized something wasn't right about what these guys are saying. He said, "Isn't there a prophet of God?" And it's so interesting. Ahab said, "Yeah, but he never tells me what I want to hear. If I'm going to hear from God, I want to hear what I want to hear. And he's always speaking evil against me." But Jehoshaphat kind of said, "Don't talk like that." So Ahab called an officer and said, "Go get Micaiah." Now, Josephus, the first century historian, tells us something interesting about this story. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but the historian does, that at that time, Micaiah was in prison. Apparently earlier, Ahab didn't like what he said earlier, and so stuck him in prison. And so it was very easy to find him, just go to the prison. Sort of clean him up and bring him before the king. So that's kind of how the scene is unfolding. And as this messenger is going to get Micaiah out of the prison to bring him before the king, it gets even more bizarre. This leader of the 400 prophets, his name is Zedekiah, he takes these metal horns of some kind. You can just imagine him holding them on his head, running around like, "You're going to gore the Arameans." It's just like, this just sounds so pagan, and it was. And then the 400 prophets were saying, "Yeah, go, the Lord will give them into your hand." So back to Micaiah. Look at verse 13. "Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying," he needed some inside information here, "Behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king." This is called peer pressure. "Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." You better tell the king what he wants to hear. You better go along with all 400 prophets. You better not rock the boat. Verse 14, "But Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak.'" Isn't that a great statement? I'm going to say whatever God told me. I'm not going to go along with your pressure here. Verse 15, "When he came to the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?' And he answered him, 'Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king.'" It was sarcastic. It had to be. Because Ahab got it right away. Verse 15, "Then the king said to him, 'How many times must I tell you to speak to mean nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord. So apparently they'd played this game before, like, this is what you're supposed to tell the king, so tell him. And then he'd get there and he'd tell him, and it was done in such a way that the king said, that's not what you mean. So it's just this weird interaction. And in verse 17, Micaiah's no longer messing around. This is the real deal here now. He's getting very serious. So he, Micaiah, said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. The prophet had received a vision from God, and he saw the nation of Israel scattered on the mountains without a master, without a king. And God even said, they have no master. Even said, let them return to their house in peace, indicating that the opposing armies would not pursue those soldiers to their homes. They were peacefully going to be allowed to go back home. It's a very specific statement here. This was an opportunity for Ahab to really listen. But he didn't. He just tried to brush off what had been said. Here he is, leans over next to Jehoshaphat, who's in the throne next to his. Verse 18, then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? He didn't tell me what I wanted to hear. And Micaiah just keeps going. And he starts talking about a second vision. Let's look at verse 19. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Here's the second vision. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail, go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Remember, this is being said in this very public setting. This 400 prophets heard it, Zedekiah heard it, other people around heard it, the two kings heard it. Now we have to admit there's a lot we don't understand, there's a lot I certainly don't understand about all that takes place in heaven. But there are times, according to the book of Job and according to this story, where even evil spirits, even Satan himself in the book of Job, approach God's throne for permission to do what they want to do. Happened in the book of Job, and it happens here. I would take this to be an evil spirit, certainly not a holy angel offered to do this. This is a demon, it's a evil spirit of some kind, whether it's Satan or some other evil spirit, I don't know. But this evil spirit goes and says, I will be the deceiver. And God in his sovereignty, as hard as it is for us to fully comprehend this, sometimes God uses, in his sovereignty, he uses evil people, he uses evil events, he uses evil spirits to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And in this case, he chooses to use this evil spirit to accomplish his ultimate purpose in the life of Ahab. Again, we don't fully comprehend it, we don't fully understand it, but it happens. And it may happen more than we comprehend. And so, we continue as we read through here, after verse 23, he said, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster of you against you. What happened then? Well, then Zedekiah, verse 24, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek, bam, and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said to that prophet, verse 25, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. He's saying to that prophet, Zedekiah, so-called prophet, he's saying, there's a day you're going to go try to hide in an inner room because of what's going to take place. Made a very specific prophecy in his life. So Zedekiah didn't like it. King Ahab didn't like it. Verse 26, and the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city. Again, it says return him there. Implication being he was already under his custody earlier. Return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. So rather than him being broken and saying, okay, God, I'll listen to you. Okay, I'll turn from my evil ways. He just says, I reject what this man says. Just send him back to prison. Give him bread and water until I return. But listen, man never has the last word. God always has the last word. So in verse 28, Micaiah speaks again. Micaiah said, you can almost see this as he's being dragged away to prison. He said to King Ahab, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. It's a pretty easy way to figure out if a prophet is right, correct? He's made a prophecy, king's going to die. If he doesn't die, God hasn't spoken through me, you can just write me off. But then, listen to what he said at the end. And he said, listen, all you people. I almost imagine him being drug away, taken prisoner by these guards. And he's just saying, he's being taken away. He's saying, listen, all you people. He's saying, listen, Ahab. He's saying, listen, Jehoshaphat. He's saying, listen, 400 prophets. He's saying, listen to all you people coming and going who've gathered around to see what in the world's going on at this crazy gathering of people. Listen, all of you. Pay attention to what I've said. Listen to God's word. And the story continues. Verse 29, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. Did their own thing. And then verse 30 says, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. That is one of the most puzzling verses in the Bible. Why in the world would let's don't have problems with names again this week. Okay, those of you who are here last week know what I mean by that. Anyway, what was going through the mind of Jehoshaphat to agree to do that? King Ahab says, I tell you what, we're going to battle together, and you're going to dress as a royal king, and I'm going to dress as a regular soldier so they can't figure out who I am. And Jehoshaphat says, okay. I would have gone, are you out of your mind? I think that's what I would have said. And then the narrator goes on to tell us even more. Jehoshaphat didn't even know this. Verse 3, now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. Here they're going into this battle, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, had said, don't fight against anybody. You only have one person you're after, and that's King Ahab. Don't worry about anybody else. So here they're going into battle, and the only one dressed like a king is Jehoshaphat, and he's the target. Ahab was happy to make someone besides himself the target. In verse 32, we read, so when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. What was the assignment from their king? Go after the king of Israel. Verse 32 continues, and they turned aside to fight him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. I really wish I knew what he said. But I'm telling you, he was scared to death because he was the man with the target on his back. somehow that crying out helped them understand this isn't Ahab. Verse 33, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. That's not the guy we're after. Let him go. Verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor, so that he said to the driver of the chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded." The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed through the army close to sunset, saying, "Every man to his city, and every man to his country." What had God said in verse 17? "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace.'" There's no indication the opposing army pursued them at all. They just went back to their homes, just like God had said. Ahab thought he could outsmart God. "I just won't dress as a king, then they won't be able to get me." And of all things, God uses a random archer who just picks up an arrow and says, "I might as well shoot for something." He pulls back on that string, he lets that arrow go, and that arrow is guided by God sovereignly to the only place that would have killed Ahab, a little tiny gap in his armor, probably under his breastplate, which would have pierced his stomach, which would have pierced internal organs, which would have led to his death. It's an important reminder, we can't try to outsmart God. And he died. God will be faithful to his word, verse 37. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. God had declared in the previous chapter that dogs would lick up the blood of Ahab, and that's exactly what happened, just like God had said. But I think it's interesting to note there's an additional statement made here. In most of your Bibles, it's probably in parentheses. The very place where the dogs licked up his blood, it said, "Now the harlots bathed themselves there." Why would the narrator add that statement? I think it has a strong purpose. It's reminding us that Ahab had prostituted himself against Almighty God. He fit their category. He was unfaithful to the one true God. He had committed spiritual adultery by getting involved in Baal worship and all that debauchery that went on with that. He died a prostitute toward God. Why? Because he wouldn't listen to his word. Repeatedly through his life, you see God making statements, and with one rare exception, he rejected God's word and said, "I'm just going to do my own thing." You want a recipe for disaster? Just do your own thing. Ignore what God has to say and just do your own thing. the end of this story, God reminds us that Ahab really wanted to look successful. It tells us that he built this beautiful house with inlaid ivory. Ivory, even in those days, was extremely rare. It was a symbol of great wealth. It was a way for him to display how successful he was. And it also says that he built cities. But so what? His life was a disaster. God describes his life that way. So let me ask you this morning, do you want your life to be successful? The way to have a successful life is to really listen to and respond to God's word. And I'm so thankful that one reason all of you are here today is because you want to know what God has to say and you want to hear from God. And yet that's not enough. There has to be that response. Ahab heard from God. He just didn't seem to care. You know, success doesn't come from the house you live in, or the cities you build, or the businesses you establish. Ahab did all of those things. In modern terms, we might say success does not come from the car you drive or the portfolio you build. That's not true success. You can be a total failure, total disaster before God, and have done all those things. True success is listening and responding to the clear word of God. And in our culture, we have all kinds of things screaming in our ears. It may not be 400 literal prophets, but there are 400 influences probably in all of our lives. And they're crying out to us repeatedly through our media, through our cell phones, through our tablets, through our TVs, through our radios, through all these different ways, through entertainment. They're crying out all these things. This is the truth. This is the truth. This is the truth. And the reality is they're all lies. And in our culture, whether it's 400 false prophets as it was in the days of Ahab, or if it's all the influences coming into our culture today, we can't listen to that which contradicts God's word. We can't build our life on that. So let me encourage you just to remember how important the Bible, the Word of God, is. Because it will radically change the direction of your life. And in the fullest sense, it will help you to live a life that is defined by success. Something Ahab looked for, but never found. Let's pray. Lord, as I was studying this passage, I was thinking what must have gone through the mind of Ahab as he was propped up in his chariot, dying. And I have to think that one of the things he thought about was how he should have listened to you. And Lord, I know that there's a coming day, either in this life or the next, where we will look back at our life, and the regret we will have is that we didn't listen to you. Lord, thank you that you give us your word. I pray that we would not only hear it, but that we would respond to it. Thank you for this wonderful gift of hearing from the God of the universe, who really does want what's best for us. In Jesus' name, amen.